Let's come to our God now in prayer. Let's pray. Merciful God in heaven, we thank you for this day of rest that you've given to us, a day of physical rest, but also a day of spiritual rest. We thank you for your word. We, Lord, give you the glory for blessing us with the truth that we're about to consider on this day, Lord, as we come to look at this passage of Scripture, as we read, Lord, a familiar phrase from the Apostles' Creed, a summary of our Christian faith. Help, Lord, us to be able to see treasures, both new and old, and that you will grant to us the blessing of your Spirit in this hour of worship. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at the Catechism again, so please turn with me to Lord's Day 22. So we look at the final phrase of the Apostles' Creed, the explanation of that as we find it in our Catechism. So Lord's Day 22, that's found on page 881. We got two questions and answers there. Question 57 asks, how does the resurrection of the body comfort you? And it answers, not only will my soul be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but also my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. And then question 58 asks, how does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? It answers, even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. And that ends the reading of our Confession of Faith. Let's turn now to a couple of passages in the New Testament. First of all, from Luke 16. Luke 16 in verses 19 to 31. That's found on page 1205. And then we'll read also from John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. So first of all, hear God's word from Luke 16 and verses 19 to 31. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, my father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through though one rise from the dead. And then also from John chapter 5 and verses 28 and 29. John 5, 28 and 29. That's found on page 1226. It says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And that ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that in our hearing this afternoon. Our attention this afternoon will be on Luke 16 and verses 19 to 31. So I encourage you to have that there before you. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, C.S. Lewis wrote a book entitled The Great Divorce, which is a fictional story of a busload of people who come from the abyss, taking their trip to heaven. C.S. Lewis pointed out that some people try to bring heaven and hell together as if there is no difference between the two. This is based on this belief that reality never presents to us an absolute, unavoidable either-or. That some way of embracing both alternatives can always be found. In other words, there's really no exact destination. There's really no exact direction as to where to go. No journey's end. And this is absolutely disastrous. He wrote, you cannot take all luggage with you on all journeys. On one journey, even your right hand and your right eye may be among the things that you have to leave behind. Lewis went on to say that the choices we make right now determine our eternal destiny. For people who choose the world instead of God, who follow their own sinful desires instead of following the Lord, earth itself will turn into a suburb of hell. But for those who follow the Lord, earth will prove to have been from the beginning a part of heaven itself. We all have a destiny. Where will you end up? What will be your final end? That's a question that every single person on this earth has to be able to answer, including us today. Vladimir Putin, the Russian president, someday is going to be standing before the king of the universe, who's always been king, and have to give an account for himself. Justin Trudeau, the Canadian Prime Minister, has a destiny. He will have to stand one day before the Lord of glory and have to give a testament of his life before the Lord. Where will you end up at the end? That's the question that all of us have to be able to answer, and it's important for us to be able to hold to our confession, I believe in the resurrection and the life everlasting. 2 points for the sermon on steam. First of all, the glorious destination, and then secondly, the great divorce or the great divide. So first of all, the glorious destination. Some context here. Jesus is in conversation with the Pharisees in this chapter. This parable obviously is aimed at them. You notice that in the context, if you look at your Bibles there at verse 14 of chapter 16. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things and they derided him. Jesus had just been giving the parable of the unjust steward, saying you cannot serve two masters. You will either love the one or the other, or you will serve the one or the other. You cannot love both God and mammon. And so knowing their hearts, Jesus went on to tell this parable about the rich man and Lazarus. First thing that he does is he compares their lives in this world. The rich man was dressed in purple, the color of royalty. He lived in tremendous luxury. Even his underwear is made here of fine linen, a very costly commodity from Egypt at that time. Jesus also characterizes the rich man as faring sumptuously, which means living it up in this life. Every day he was living for pleasure. Did he take the time to care for others? Did he show mercy to the needy? Apparently not. Is there a problem with this? Yes, there is. The rich man is like many people today. Today we're surrounded by hedonism. Hedonism is that philosophy that life consists of the pursuit of pleasure. The life of the rich and the famous is very common in our society. In our society, people don't care about saving souls. They don't care about building churches. They don't care about Christ's kingdom or his work. Then Jesus compares this rich life to the poor life of Lazarus. Usually, beggars don't have a name. Rich people have a name. But this man, interestingly, Jesus names Lazarus, which means God is my helper. This is the only name given in this parable. And for this reason, the rich man is sometimes just called Dives, which is Latin for rich man. He doesn't have a name. He should have a name, but he doesn't. Lazarus is said to lie at the rich man's gate. He's recovering from all his sores. He's constantly hungry. He's just longing to be fed. Apparently, the crumbs from the table are his only source of food. Lazarus also has to deal with the wild dogs who come and lick his sores. These aren't like little cute Maltese or lovable labs, black labs, golden retrievers. No. These are wild dogs, barely more civil than wolves. So what a contrast this is. It's one that speaks to us. Graduates, just to give an example of this, graduates from Harvard were asked one time what their strategy was for life, and it was under the title, "What do I hope to achieve in life after graduation?" And the top three answers were wealth, notoriety, and status. No one said anything about service. No one said anything about care for others. No. But the Bible gives counsel here to us. It says, if anyone has the world's goods and he sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God, how is it there in him? How does it abide in him? Jeremiah 9, verse 24 says, let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight. So these are excellent tests of our godliness. Do we use what we have only for ourselves, or do we use it for people who are in greater need than us? We've been made for that purpose of serving, not serving ourselves or pleasure. We've been created to love and serve the Lord. And we're also created to love and serve our neighbor. The rich man in this parable is not just wealthy, he's self-indulgent, thoughtless, selfish, dead in his trespasses and sins. He lived his whole life for no other purpose but to use his riches in selfishness and for the world's pleasure. Well, that brings us to the other contrast that's in this parable. Jesus goes on to compare their lives after this world. Lazarus dies and the angels carry him up to Abraham's bosom. Jesus paints this very beautiful picture of what happens to believers when they breathe their last breath. This is clearly describing to us what our catechism describes, what happens to us when we die. Regarding the hope of the resurrection, we do not go into a type of soul freeze. No, our life continues. Our souls go directly to Christ. Death is a great enemy. We fear its approach when we close our eyes in death. There's not an unexpected journey for us, though we haven't experienced it. God's word comforts us with the fact that we will be immediately with him in paradise. So certainly what a comfort that is. What a hope that is. Now you might be wondering why Jesus calls heaven Abraham's bosom. Well, we have to understand that this is a very Middle Eastern standpoint. People would lie down to eat around a circle, and it was very normal for someone's head to be close to someone else's chest. So that signified a close fellowship. And so this is the language of feasting. It's saying that Lazarus occupied a place of real honor with his forefather, Abraham. He was enjoying the pure and happy fellowship of heaven. He was no longer suffering the ills of his past life. And you notice there's no mention here of Lazarus' burial, no mention of his funeral. But the rich man, when he died, he was buried. Being rich, he could afford a beautiful, well-attended funeral with great crowds of mourners, lots of flowers, and many other funeral frills. But unlike Lazarus, he woke up in Hades. And that teaches us one of the sobering truths of all Scripture. Since the Bible teaches that the souls of Christians, after death, are brought immediately to Christ, our head, the souls of unbelievers are brought immediately to hell. It's a very disturbing thought, but it's a very important one that we confess today. It's actually a book written entitled Between Heaven and Hell, and it's a fictional story about John F. Kennedy, C.S. Lewis, and Aldous Huxley, who all died on the same day, November 22, 1963. All of them believed that death is not the end of human life. They are portrayed as meeting together and discussing their ideas. John F. Kennedy was a modern humanist. Lewis was a Christian. And Huxley was an author, a philosopher of Eastern religion or Eastern pantheism. And of course, this doesn't happen in real life, but it does teach that who you believe and what you do with your life does have an effect upon the future. You won't be annihilated when you die. You will not go into a nothingness. That's exactly what the pagan would say. They believe that we'll be annihilated after death. That means that we can live the way that we want. There's no consequences for our lives. But that's not what Jesus teaches. For those of us who believe in Christ and are his disciples, we're given that hope of eternal life. As the Apostle Paul wrote, to be absent from the body is to be what? To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. But to be without the Lord is to be without hope. You either have Christ as your portion and heaven awaits you, or you're without Christ and hell awaits you. So how about you today? What do you believe regarding the afterlife? We need faith in the Lord, for without it, your funeral will be an honorable occasion, but the eternal fire will be truly horrible. What leads us to what we see here secondly, and that is the great divorce. If Jesus' description of their moment after death is sobering, then it's even more true about the reality of the judgment. Surprisingly, Jesus tells us that the saved and the damned are able to see each other and communicate. Now, you might wonder about that, how this can be. Is this teaching that people in heaven and people on earth are able to talk to one another? Is Jesus telling us that people in hell can literally see those who are in heaven? How can they see each other since they have disembodied spirits and they're obviously not resurrected, rather? Well, congregation, this conversation between Abraham and the rich man shouldn't make us conclude that someone can talk to those on the other side, and that Abraham is going to be the spokesman for God at the final judgment, and that some from hell will somehow be able to travel to heaven. We turn to the clear passages of Scripture that tell us otherwise. For example, when the Apostle John saw visions about eternity and the final judgment, what did he see? He saw a separation between the saved and the damned. He witnessed a new heavens and a new earth. He observed a holy city, Jerusalem, coming out down from heaven, from God. The new Jerusalem is a picture of heaven. And when God invited his people into the new heavens and the new earth, he saw that there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more hardships. But for the unbelieving and unrepentant, it will be a different story. John speaks of that in Revelation chapter 21. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There's going to be a real separation between the godly and the ungodly. And so that brings us back to that question. What exactly is Jesus teaching in this parable? Through this conversation between Abraham and the rich man. Well, it's hard to know exactly from Jesus' parable what is meant to be taken figuratively and what's to be taken symbolically from this parable, since spirits don't have fingers and tongues. However, what is unmistakably clear here is that hell is a terrible place. Jesus is teaching us in a very clear and sober way the reality of hell and God's judgment. Jesus says that the rich man looked up and saw Father Abraham. Apparently he was a religious man in his former life. He was a child of the covenant from the nation of Israel. What Jew didn't call Abraham his father? Furthermore, he sends a request. He wants Lazarus to come down with some water on the tip of his finger and to let it drop on his tongue to soothe him. For I am in agony in this flame. Notice he doesn't ask for access to a pool or for a pitcher of ice water. He doesn't even ask for a small glass of water. He pleads for a drop to come on his tongue. What Jesus is picturing here is horrible to its extreme. Jesus pictures Abraham saying that this relief can't be granted. Abraham is tender in his answer, but he's firm. Son, he says, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus, evil things. And now he is comforted and you are tormented. In other words, you had it good in your life, but you had a superficial faith. It wasn't real. But this man, though his life was hard, had faith in the Lord. And even worse than this, Abraham said, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. In other words, there's no chance in this afterlife of moving from one place to the other. Eternity is fixed. It's a chasm, a great gap that cannot be brought together. And the thing is, there will be no chance to repent or change or turn to the Lord. That can only happen in this lifetime, in the here and the now. Again, that's a truly sobering thought. It's comforting. It's a comforting thought, but it's also a very sobering thought of Scripture. The comforting side is that we receive from this parable that a child of God will be saved and secure. He's saved and secured now. He will be saved and secure in the future, and he will be forever. There's no mistake about this. Our assurance is that God's children go and be with the Lord. Our flesh will be raised on that last day when Christ returns. But plainly and without a doubt, everyone in this world, young or old, living or dead, will have to give an account to the Lord. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things that were done in the body, whether good or bad. Some who don't trust in Christ as their only Savior from sin, but instead trust in their wealth or their status or their false religion or their atheism, will be sent into hell. Many think, well, hell's just going to be a fine place. Some might make jokes about it and think that devils or that the devil himself, that's just a made-up thing. Even Christians have a bit of a misconception about the realities of hell, but hell is no exit. J.C. Ryle put it this way, hell is nothing more than truth known too late. It will be too late. And it's not God's fault. He, and in his kindness, gives people an opportunity to repent, change is still possible now, but after death, that chasm is set. As Isaiah 66 says, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be and abhorrence to all flesh. So Jesus has warned of the real difference after death between one man and another. On the one hand, paradise, and on the other, Hades. Jesus described the bliss of heaven and the torment of hell. Jesus also spoke of the great chasm between heaven and hell, and that there is no place for return. Since what Jesus is saying is true about the afterlife, it leads to that most basic question that all of us should be asking. How does one stay out of such a horrible place? How can we be ensured that we end up in that bliss that is only reserved for God's elect? And the answer is found in verses 27 to 31. There Jesus speaks about the final exchange. That first request of the rich man was refused, but he offered another one. He begs that Lazarus be sent to his brothers to testify to them about the immortality of the soul and about the future rewards and punishments. And it's completely understandable. The rich man ended up in hell because he didn't believe God's word and repent. He lived as though this was not true. What would you do, you know, if you were in his position? Well, this is the first time in this man's life that he sees the need to have his family come to know the Lord. If Lazarus would go, if he would give all the information, if they would just hear him, you know, that would be enough. But even if Lazarus were to rise from the dead, even if he were to come back to real life and warn his family, it would not do. Abraham tells the rich man, Moses and all the prophets should be enough. If they don't believe that, then what else is going to convince them? Miracles? And you see the logic here. If people are not willing to listen to Scripture, then even the most spectacular miracle will not persuade them of the truth about Jesus Christ. And we see it in history. We see it with Pharaoh. You know, God sent sign after sign of judgment, the 10 plagues. Pharaoh saw the supernatural, and it didn't convince him. He's hardened his heart. And what happened after God parted the Red Sea and sent manna for 40 years in the wilderness? Well, we see the people of Israel, that generation, not being able to enter the promised land because of the hardness of their hearts. The prophet Elijah also brought God's word, and that was confirmed with miracles, with fire coming down from heaven. And what do we read? Ahab, King Ahab, and Jezebel still hardened. And it's the same today. We not only have Moses and the prophets, we have the Gospels. We have a literal, real Lazarus coming from the dead. But do people believe that Jesus walked on water? That he fed the 5,000? That he was born of a virgin? That he resurrected from the dead? Not even the resurrection is enough to convince people to trust in Jesus Christ. And that's the real problem with unbelievers who are on that journey to hell. It's not that God has failed to give them what they need to go to heaven. It's that they refuse to receive what he has given. The Bible is enough to save you if only you believe what it says about the cross and the empty tomb. We can very easily be consumed with a life of instant gratification and instant sin, or we can have that choice of instantly being connected with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Already now, we can experience and know the benefits that he offers. Isn't that what the Catechism reminds us of this afternoon? What comfort do you receive from this article about everlasting life? since I now already feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. Not just in the future, now. I shall, after this life, possess perfect blessedness. Already I know it now. It's here right now, in an instant. And not only can you know it now, you will know it in the future. Eternity may seem far off. It may seem so far away. But the comforts are already here now. And the joys of heaven are not far off for any of us. Whether you're 5 or 15 or 25, it's not far off. Not only do you have that opportunity to believe this wonderful truth now, you also have that calling to repent and to pray. That again is where we see the rich man here. He prayed, but it was too late. But for you, it's never too late. No matter who you are and what you have done, you're not in the position of the rich man who prayed, but who, because he was in hell, prayed too late. Now is the time to repent of our pride, of our lust, of our hatred, of our judgmental spirits, or of our self-righteousness. Need more proof? You've got Moses and the prophets, and also the Gospels, and also the letters to the churches, the complete Word of God. That alone should give us the hope and the joy and the blessing of heaven. Believe it today, and you will find hope in the afterlife. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We acknowledge again the fact that we're beggars of the truth, that we do not deserve to receive such kindness, Lord, but in our poverty and in our sin and in our wretchedness, Lord, you have so richly provided for us the hope of eternal life and the resurrection from the dead. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as of all the prophets, spoke of hell the most. And he did so out of love and compassion. We pray that we would receive his words today as they're meant to be received, with faith in you. And that we would rest assured in that knowledge that we belong to you in this life and also in the one to come. And that someday you will bring us into your eternal kingdom. There will be the resurrection of the dead. That we, Lord, would be given that hope. And we pray for those who do not have that hope, that they also will be given hope. That you will grant that to them today as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.